John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we'll begin looking at verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. Here the word of God says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Earlier in this passage, in fact in verse 1, Jesus begins this metaphor, this short story to help us to understand his relationship to his sheep, by telling us that anyone who enters in a different way other than the right way is a thief and a robber. And Jesus was clearly referring to the false shepherds in Israel historically, and also those that currently existed in Israel through the Pharisees and the elders. They had perverted the way of salvation by adding hundreds of laws to the laws of God and obscured the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. But in more recent times, I cannot think of anyone more extreme as far as a false shepherd that has done more harm to the body of Christ than Charles G. Finney. He was the father of American Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, although he has been hailed, sadly, as one of the most successful and greatest evangelists in the Second Great Awakening by men such as Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham and J.I. Packer. You need to understand, Charles Finney was a heretic. Now, I know those are strong words, but you need to listen to what I have to say. He propagated an anti-intellectual, emotional response to a humanized, man-centered gospel. Dr. Richard Belcher, founding pastor of this church, said, and I quote, "Charles Finney's false theology and gospel still haunts the churches of our day. Many are not even aware of it. For years, Finney has been given a free ride by evangelical preachers and churches for various reasons, but mostly because few have taken the time to read his obtuse books and even tried to understand his theology. Many supposedly came to Christ under him, and that was enough to convince multitudes that he must have been sound and biblical. But if you take the time, and I would encourage you, if you got the time to do so you can check me out on this, simply read some of Finney's own words. They are available for you online. And you'll find that much of what he had to say was a major departure from biblical theology and the evangelical gospel. In fact, I don't even believe, personally, that the man was saved. In his own words, he clearly does not believe in the doctrine of original sin. He went on to teach that men are sinners whenever they commit their first sin, but they are not sinners in Adam, as clearly Romans chapter 5 says. So he denied the doctrine of original sin, but he also had a personal hatred for the doctrine of imputation and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He did not believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, but he believed by the keeping of the laws of God. Then you were, and only then, were you truly justified in the sight of God. He believed in a perfectionism that brought about justification. He denied, as we would expect to be the case with his Arminian theology, he denied the eternal security of the believer. And although he clearly was a false teacher, and in those days you would have thought that there would have been men who would have arisen up to deal with his false theology, whenever you read about the history of this, the primary approach was that they were dealing with his different methodology in evangelism Even though there were a few there that were addressing his theological concerns, which were severe. But what you need to understand is this, and this is where I'm going with this introduction, is that your theology and what you believe about what the Bible says about God and Christ and salvation directly affect your methodology and ministry. We have what we have today in evangelism and worship and church services because of Charles G. Finney. One of the false shepherds that like that has brought much havoc into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I point that out at this time? Because the doctrines that are taught in John chapter 10 regarding the good shepherd and the sheep that he lays his life down and saves completely and eternally are the complete antithesis of what Charles G. Finney taught. And sadly, I would have to say that much of what is taught here in John chapter 10 is the complete opposite of what many of the evangelical churches and denominations today preach and teach and believe and practice. So with that said, as we go into this, I want you to understand that the truths that are communicated in John 10 are not minor issues at all. They're not just small issues regarding a shepherd and his sheep. They are deep theological truths that affect your whole view of God. In fact, I want to go ahead and warn you ahead of time. The message that I have today is meat and potatoes. It's deep, it's tough, it's hard, and you need to stay with me. All right? Don't go to sleep. You have been forewarned. In John 10, just to quickly review where we've been so you understand the context. In John 10, verses 1 through 6, Jesus made the clear proclamation that he is the true shepherd, that he's not a false shepherd. He does not come in a false way. He comes in the only way, in the right way. He's the true, genuine shepherd who calls out his sheep out of the sheepfold, and he calls them by name, individually. He's not like the stranger who comes in and takes the sheep by climbing over the wall, who desires to do harm to the sheep. He comes in and calls his sheep, and that text tells us that those sheep hear his voice, respond to his voice, and follow him. We move from that to a next point that our Lord made, as we've already studied, in John 10, verses 7 through 10. And Jesus claims here not only to be the true shepherd, but to be the door. He says, "I am the door." He's not any door. He's not some door. He is the door. And as we've already noted throughout this passage, he's emphatically claiming to be God by the I am statements. He is the God, the same God of Exodus 3. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign one over the world. And he is the only door. And as indicated here in this text, we noted that his primary purpose in verse 9 was to save. So we know that what Jesus is addressing here is not just some simple story about shepherd and the sheep and protecting his sheep. He's talking about the whole doctrine of salvation and how he genuinely, purposely calls out his sheep out of a fold of many other sheep that are not his sheep. And he calls out his sheep by name. They come, they follow him. And it says in verse 9 that he saves them. He delivers them. He protects them. And then we also picked up last time we came together and looked at verses 11 and following, where we considered the next important point of this passage, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And again, he's saying that I am the good shepherd. He is the God of Israel. He is the only shepherd for Israel. He's the only shepherd for you and I. He's the good shepherd. And as we noted last time, he again is the one that comes in the right way, guides, cares for, loves his sheep, calls them by name. He knows them particularly. He doesn't know them academically, although he does know them that way. But this verb, the words that are used here, refers to an intimate knowledge that Jesus has of his sheep. We launched into that a little bit more in detail and addressed how that knowledge is not something that is acquired now. It was acquired long ago as we looked at the word foreknowledge in the New Testament that addresses his prior knowledge of you. He knew you before you were born. He not only knew you, but he had a relationship with you already predetermined before you were born. That's the word knowledge. He says he knows his sheep, but then we know him. Because of his knowledge of us, because of his salvation of us, because of his desire to make us his own, we know the shepherd. And I find great comfort in the reality of this text that the Bible tells us that his sheep that he will call will not follow a false shepherd. There is no such thing, listen to this carefully, there is no such thing as the plan of God being stopped or failing or not accomplishing his intended purpose. God will save and will complete the plan of redemption. Absolutely. Now, of course, one other point I wanted to bring up to you in verse 17 and following, and he didn't mention it earlier in that text, is that he lays down his life for the sheep. He says that five times. He lays down his life for the sheep. That is probably one of the most definitive statements of particular redemption found in all of the Word of God. He lays his life down for the sheep. He later on identifies that there are some that are there that are not his sheep. And the indication is that he didn't lay down his life for those sheep. They're not his. He lays down his life for his sheep. Now, as a result of that, you would expect it to be the case in verse 19 through 21, there is a division. This is not the first time this has happened. It happens many times in the life of Christ whenever he speaks the words that he says, whenever he does the things that he does. Whenever he does those things and says those things, it causes division. I mean, frankly, as I said last time, they didn't mind Jesus coming around healing people. They just didn't like it when he said something. As long as he kept his mouth shut, everything was great. Heal us, raise the dead, you know, do all those great things, but just don't tell us anything. So as a result, verse 19 tells us there was a division among the Jews primarily referring to the leadership of Israel, but also those populace that were around there at that time. And it says some of them were saying that he has a demon and he's insane. Maniac is the word for insane or mad. The point is they're reaching the absolute incorrect conclusion, all right? Wrong conclusion. Matthew 12 tells us that they finally commit the unpardonable sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by concluding that Jesus is of the devil, calls him of the devil, Beelzebub. Now, when we turn our attention now a little further into this text, we have a lot here that we need to discuss. And I want to try to help us with this because it is such an important understanding of this relationship that we have with the shepherd and the sheep. So there's two points we're going to cover. I thought I would get through point three, but that's not going to happen. Point three is going to deal with the security that we have in Christ, in God, in the Father. We'll deal with that next Lord's Day. But for this morning, we're going to consider two points. The first, the setting. The second, the spurning. The setting is just simply going through this text to understand the context of where we are at this time. By the way, between verse 21 and 22, 2 months have transpired in the life of Christ. We don't know if he's left the area and come back. We don't know if he just hung around Jerusalem and then finally he begins to interact again near the temple. But we do know that 2 months has transpired. We are 3 months at this point away from his crucifixion. There's the last little bit of time left now in the life of Christ. He's going to be moving away as a result of this interaction. He's going to move away from his public discourse with the people of Israel. In the next few chapters, he's going to begin to zero in on his disciples. He's going to spend more time with them and interact with them. Now, tragically, as we already have noted, that Israel did not receive the claims of Christ and they rejected the Messiah outright. It ended up being his death on the cross, and Jesus had made very clear indication of that. He comes back now to Jerusalem, or at least he comes back to the temple area, and it says in this text that it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, this feast is not one of the feasts in the Old Testament that was prescribed by the Old Testament prophets or even by God. This particular feast is a feast that celebrates God's miraculous deliverance through Judas Maccabeus, the people of Israel, from the conquering influence of Antiochus Epiphanes. What I mean by that is this. During the time between the Old and the New Testament, there was approximately 400 years. And during that time period, there was a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek who rose up on the scene and hated the Jews. And he hated everything about Judaism. So he wanted to Hellenize the Jews. In other words, bring all of the Greek influence into Judaism and to remove the Jewish influence completely. So he went into the temple there in Jerusalem and he slaughtered a pig on the altar, which you know pigs and Jews don't go together. especially when it comes to the temple. And he slaughters a pig, desecrates the temple, sets up an idol of Zeus in the temple. Some historians say that he actually took raw pork meat and stuffed it down the priest's mouth. Nevertheless, he is there, he desecrates the temple. He forbids the Jewish people from practicing their Judaism. They're not allowed for that time period to circumcise their children. They're not allowed to perform their mandatory religious practices to observe the Sabbath. They are in bad shape. He burns a large majority of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is during this time that God providentially raises up a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And in 164 BC, on the 25th of Cheslev, which is the month in the Jewish calendar of November, December for us, he liberated Israel from the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you want to read it for yourself, you can go to some of the apocryphal books, particularly 2 Maccabeans, and you can read about the deliverance of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes. So it is at this feast, and this feast, by the way, was celebrated by candles and lights. So during this time, you would see all of that in the houses of the Jewish people. They celebrate it today. It's called Hanukkah. Same thing. But then in verse 23, if you'll note with me, it says, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was a long portico on the east side of the temple, which was covered by a roof and had columns there. It was customary in those days that whenever it was rainy or cold, that people would gather along those areas to discuss theology or the Old Testament. Rabbis would teach their disciples. And even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, we find some of the Christians there teaching people the gospel in Solomon's porch. It was also winter. As noted by the text, there could have been snow, and it was not a comfortable environment. So we find our Lord walking in this place there at this time. And notice what it says in verse 24. The Jews, again, the religious leaders of Israel and those Jews that were accompanying them, surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the word surrounded is not a very nice word. In fact, the Greek word means to besiege. It's used over in Luke chapter 21 when it talks about the armies gathering around Israel, encircling Israel and Jerusalem at that time. So it's not like, hey, let's gather around and listen to what Jesus has to say. They are encircling him, besieging him, trapping him. And listen, this question they're asking is not a question of, will you please help us? We don't fully understand everything. Their desire at this point in the life of Christ is to trap him, to nail him, and to kill him. That's their goal here. Now, when it says in verse 24, they ask the question, how long do you keep us in suspense or doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Whenever I first read that, I thought, are you serious? I mean, just reading John 1 through 9, how many times has Jesus made it very, very clear that he is who he claims to be, that he's God, that he's the Messiah? So that moves us to the second point, the spurning. And in this text we're going to look at, verse 25 and following, we're going to see two points, the revelation and the rejection. So we'll work ourselves through this very carefully so that you understand what Jesus is saying. So let's consider, first of all, the revelation. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them. And what did he say? He said this, "I told you. I already told you." And it is true. He has told them repeatedly. Go back just a couple of verses. If you want to follow, you can, but I'm going to move fast. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Right? "If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give it for the life of the world." In John 7:37, it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out," which, as we looked at that in our study of that text, it means he really yelled loud, right? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 8:18, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness about me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, he says, you will die in your sins. I don't see any ambiguity there at all. In John 8:58, Jesus said this, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was or came into existence, what did he say? You can finish it. I am. I am. Jesus answered them and said, I am. He said it over and over again. He claimed to clearly be the Messiah and the God of the world and the universe. So he said, I told you. Listen, biblically speaking, the revelation of Christ is very clear. Very clear. God has always been telling us about himself. Do you realize that? He's always been doing that from the beginning of creation. And yet some will say, and I want you to listen to me carefully. Listen to my words now, because here we go. We're diving in. And here's the point I want to make. Some have said that it is unfair of God if everyone does not hear the gospel. But you need to understand this. You and myself, we don't deserve the gospel. There's only one thing we deserve. If you want to cry out for fairness, which is justice, then you're going to get one thing, hell. That's it. You get hell. So don't cry out for fairness and justice. The gospel, and listen to this carefully, the revelation of God to man is the grace of God. Early on, whenever Adam sinned in the garden, God had already told Adam that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die, the Hebrew text says. But God was gracious even then, right? He did not kill him on the spot. He could have, and rightly so and justly so he could have. But he didn't, because God is also not only just, he's also gracious and he's merciful. And the Bible tells us that he desires to show his mercy. He desires to show his grace. So you have to be very careful to say, you know, God has done something wrong if he doesn't give everyone the gospel. No, the Bible doesn't say that at all. It never says that. Anytime you and I get the gospel, it's by God's grace. And I'll go as far as this. Anytime you get any revelation about God, it's God's grace. Now, there's two types of revelation found in the Word of God. One is general revelation. That's discussed over in Psalm 19 and Romans 1. For our discussion, we'll just consider what Romans 1 says. And I'm reading through this fast because we haven't got to the meat of the passage yet. In verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth? These are ungodly, unrighteous, blind sinners, and the Bible says they are suppressing the truth. What truth is it? The truth about who God is. God has revealed himself in creation, in what he's made. It even says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is man, are without excuse. And here's an important point to remember. If a person lives and dies and never hears the gospel, the Bible says they're without excuse. That's what that says. You are without excuse. God has shown himself in creation. God has shown his attributes through all that is made. And so everything that is made declares the very character of God. That is God's grace in doing that. But then to move a little further, special revelation comes in the form of Jesus himself, the prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the gospel that is revealed to us in written form. That is special revelation. But the greatest special revelation was the incarnation of Christ. There never has been a time in the history of the world that God has shown up in such a way other than Jesus Christ in the flesh, here to be handled, touched, ate with, and enjoyed as the Son of God. The Bible tells us in John 1 again that Jesus was the true light, which gives light, revelation to every man coming into the world. He is the light to the world. He is the revelation of God to the world. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, in His bodily form, in His incarnation, reveals the glory of God and the grace and truth of God. John 1:18. I love this verse, always have. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That's the Greek word exegete. God's the first expository preacher. He exegeted the text. He exegeted the Son of God. The Son of God is shown clearly. God is shown in Christ. Many other verses that would declare that. You even remember what it said over in John 4. When we studied that text, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, you remember that? In John 4:25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And then it says in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Pretty clear. The revelation of God. I love this discourse between Jesus and the disciples here, particularly Philip in John 14, verse 8 and following. It says, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father. It will be sufficient for us. Now, that would be the kind of question I would ask. Lord, show us the Father. I want to see God. Show me God. And I've been with Him for 3 years. And I don't even know it, right? Don't even understand it. But Philip says that. He says, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. He says, you see me, you see who? God. That's what Jesus is saying. So Christ reveals Himself in special revelation. We see creation reveals Himself, reveals God. Not only that, creation conscious, His words, but also His works. That takes us to verse 25. Jesus answered and said, now in John 10:25, He answered them and said, I have already told you. Repeatedly He did, I would add. And you do not believe. But He repeats this in verse 25, which He has stated many times already in the Gospel of John. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, what I'm doing, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, they clearly testify that I am who I claim to be. Even Nicodemus, an unbeliever at that time, recognized whenever he came to Jesus by night in John 3 that no man could do the things that you do unless who is with him? God has to be with him. These miracles that you do, the signs that you do, the diseases that you heal, the dead people that you raise, the forgiveness of sin. I would go as far as to say the tremendous teaching that He gave, because Matthew 7 says that He spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes and the elders quoting everyone else. John 10:32 says, Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of these do you stone me? That happened over and over again. He would make a statement, do a miracle, and they wanted to kill Him. In John 10:37 through 39, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, it says this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, He says, though you do not believe, believe the works. In other words, look at this, guys. Look at what I am doing. In John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John the Baptist, that is, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, these very works that I do, they bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me. Many other verses I could share regarding that. In John 12:37, it refers to the reaction the people of Israel had to Jesus and His miracles. And it says, although He had done many signs before them, they did not believe Him. And I want to add this little theological footnote here for a moment. Miracles, signs, and wonders will not convince a heart of the truth. Okay? Men could rise from the dead, because the problem is not the convincing nature of the miracle. The problem's not the legitimate miracle. The problem is the human heart. The heart It's dead in its sin. It is unable to respond to the truth. And it goes as far as we'll see later on. It hates the truth. The heart of man. So we turn from the revelation now to the rejection. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Picking up on the earlier statement that was given to us in this text, where Jesus makes it clear that he has done these works. Verse 25 said, I told you, you do not believe, he says, the works that I have done in my Father's name. They constantly bear witness of me. Present tense verb there indicating that. But then in verse 26, he reminds us, but you do not believe. Now the but there is the Greek word Allah, A-L-L-A. It is a strong conjunction in the Greek language. I've shared that with you before. It actually has the idea of very, very strong contrast. In other words, I've given you these miracles. I've shown you these signs. I've given you all the possible evidence that you could possibly have, and yet you still don't believe. That's the force of the word but there. But you do not believe. And those are present tense verbs. They continued in unbelief. They were not believing. You could translate it, but you are still not believing. You continue not to believe. Now, again, this verse opens up a question. And the question is this: why didn't they believe? Why didn't they believe? Now, Jesus Christ was the best preacher ever. I think y'all would agree with that, right? He was the most knowledgeable. In fact, he was a walking commentary, right? He was a walking Greek lexicon and Hebrew lexicon. He knew everything. There was nothing he didn't know. And he was the greatest speaker regarding the things of God. And not only that, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He never, ever did anything wrong. There was not one time the people of Israel could ever say, you know what, Jesus, we appreciate what you're saying, but you're living in sin. So that discredits everything you say. They never could bring anything up in his life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then on top of that, he not only had absolute clear understanding of the text of Scripture, perfect preaching capacity and teaching ability, and clear understanding of all the theological issues, but he was a miracle worker, par none. There was nobody out there that could do what he did. There was no prophet that had done what he had done historically in the magnitude and the volume of miracles that he did. You remember what John says? In the latter part of John, the world could not contain all the things that he did if they'd been written down. I mean, all the people he raised from the dead, all the tremendous resurrections of, healings from disease and leprosy and people being maimed and losing their arms and walking on the water. And we could go on and on and on. So the amazing reality is, in the context of all of that, Jesus is standing there in front of them, having done all of these miracles, and they don't believe. Now, I would understand it if Jesus showed up with no miracles and no heritage as far as the prophecies being fulfilled, and just said, you know what, hey guys, I'm God. They're like, well, I'm not so sure about that. You need to prove that you're God. I mean, you're just a Jewish carpenter. Remember, he looked just like any other man at that time. He didn't have a halo above his head. He wasn't floating along the floor, you know, or something like that. He was just a man. He looked just like a man. Could you imagine someone coming in here today, not looking like me, but looking like you, and walking in here and saying, hey, I'm God. You'd say, all right, that's it. Out of here, right? In fact, I think this past week there was some fella in the news that claimed to be Jesus. There's a lot of people who do that kind of things, but we know that's not right. We know that's not true. Jesus shows up. He's a fisherman. He has calloused hands. He was a carpenter. I mean, he does the same things they do. He eats the same food. He sleeps the same places. He has the same kind of clothes. He has to get a bath. And all this stuff is just so normal. And then he stands up and says, I am. Really? But he doesn't just do that, right? He has miracles, signs, and wonders. Profound miracles, signs, and wonders. Irrefutable miracles in high volume. He had power over demons, the devil, the dead, sin. The list could go on and on. So again, the question is, why didn't they believe? With all the evidence, with all the miracles, with all the revelation that Jesus Christ gave, why didn't they believe? So maybe someone would say, well, they never took, or the disciples never took Ray Comfort's evangelistic approach. right, and gave the law of God, or something like that. Or maybe they didn't take evangelism explosion or continuous witnessing training. They just didn't have it right. No, that's not it, folks. That is not it. This is where your theology or the rubber meets the road right here. Okay? When you understand what I'm about to share with you, it will eliminate all the clowns and the gimmicks. It eliminates all the lights and the lasers and the fogs. It eliminates all of that stuff. Because you know, and all of us should know this by now, is that none of that has an impact on the heart of man. If anything, it will drive them into a false conversion, not a true conversion. And so with that said, we again want to answer the question. Now, so exactly what is the reason why they didn't believe? Jesus does not say because I didn't do enough miracles. Jesus does not say because they just didn't understand my logic. He says in verse 26, but you do not believe, listen to these words, because you are not my sheep. Woo. Now that is deep. You have to remember, back up a minute in the thought that Jesus gave, the story that he was given to us, the earlier mention of the fold that the shepherd would go to, remember that? He would go to the fold. His sheep were not the only sheep there. There were other sheep there from other shepherds. So they would gather all the sheep together at night. They would be protected in a walled structure, and there would be someone who would guard it at night usually. But there were many sheep in there. Some sheep from one shepherd, some sheep from another shepherd. So there were multiple shepherds owning flocks of sheep. Jesus is telling the story that I come to the flock, or rather the fold of Israel, that contains many sheep, but I call out of Israel my sheep. So he's saying that there are some sheep there that are not his sheep. And so Jesus makes this very clear, logical, and biblical connection here in verse 26. But you do not believe, listen to this, because you're not my sheep. Logical deduction from it, if you're my sheep, you do what? You believe. If you're not my sheep, you don't believe. Notice this, and this is very important to understand here in verse 26. He does not say, you do not believe, therefore you will not become one of my sheep. He does not say that. That's how most evangelicals understand Christianity today, that you believe and become a sheep. No, the Bible says you are a sheep, therefore you believe. Total different thing. He says you are a sheep, and because you are a sheep, you believe. So Jesus is simply telling us this. He says, if you are my sheep, you will believe, and only my sheep will believe. In other words, Jesus says, you are a sheep before you believe. Now, before some of you logical minds start going, I'm not saying you're saved before you're saved. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're redeemed before you're redeemed. I'm not saying that you're forgiven before you're forgiven. I'm simply saying that you were already selected, named, called by God before God did that great work of regeneration in your heart. He set his affection on you long ago. That's why you're a sheep. You were designated to be a sheep long before sheep exist. You were called to be a sheep out of all the sheep, to be a good sheep, to be the right sheep, to be the sheep that follows the shepherd. Much of the church today has it backwards, don't they? They say, you know, they think that Jesus is out here looking for goats to turn into sheep. That's not what he's doing. He's looking for the lost sheep. They're already sheep. He's got to find them. They're not goats that he's going to turn into sheep. Even though sometimes in churches I've pastored, I've wondered if some of my sheep were not goats. But nevertheless, the point is this. He says, I am looking for, and you've heard him say it himself, I am seeking and searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's the one who came to seek and to save the lost. He seeks and saves the sheep that are wandering, that are not yet saved. They are the sheep, but they have to be saved. You remember John 6:37? Very definitive verse in our Lord's mind. Whenever he was dealing with the unbelief of the people there that had rejected what he had to say. I mean, he had done these great miracles. He had fed the 25,000 plus people. He claimed to be the bread of life, and then they rejected what he had to say. And in John 6:37, he reassures himself that the plan of God is on schedule. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me might come to me. No, he says they will. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me. Now, whenever I say all that, that introduces another topic that people think about. And they would say, well, you know, that's just not fair that not everybody has an opportunity to be a good sheep. And again, what have we done? What have we already done? We've actually assumed that we are deserving of being a sheep. That we're deserving to be part of the fold. Hey, we're pretty good people. We come from a good family. All that kind of stuff. Or we have all these ideas in our minds that we're not that bad. And before it's all over with, we think we deserve being part of the fold. That is not the case at all, folks. You are only part of the sheepfold because God determined that you would be part of it. Because God was gracious to you. Had he done what you deserve, you would all, and I, and myself included, would all be in hell right now. So to understand this, now we're getting to the meat. To understand this, there are two basic things you need to look at. When you read this text, and it says this, that you do not believe because you are not my sheep, you need to understand that the ones that did not believe, the ones that were not his sheep and were not believing because they were not his sheep, there is no injustice of God being done here at all. To have a biblical understanding of this, you need to have a biblical understanding of man and a biblical understanding of God. You cannot understand this unless you understand how holy God is, how righteous he is, and how sinful man is. We have been so warped today. That's why I brought up Finneyism earlier. It has warped our understanding of man. We have actually believed, even though sometimes we're not willing to admit it, that we are more than capable of helping God save us. And that we're just not that bad. And that we're pretty good people. And along with the other false prophets and false gurus out there and television preachers that are complicating the matter even further by indicating that you're a good person and you're not. I'm not. None of us are good. Romans chapter 3 declares that very clearly. So to get a complete understanding of this, you need to know that God is holy, man is sinful. And by the way, both of those views, you could take them as far in the extreme as possible and never exhaust them completely biblically. In other words, take God's holiness as far as you could take it in holiness. And take man's sinfulness as far and as deep and dark into sin as you possibly can, and you never will exhaust just how sinful man really is, and you never will exhaust just how holy God is. There is an infinite distance between the two. So to begin with, you need to understand that. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses in the Bible that talk about our position before God before you were saved, before you were in Christ. Romans 5, 6 says, you are ungodly. That means without God. Ungodly. You're the opposite of godly. Romans 5, 8 says, we were still sinners. That means we were constant violators of the laws of God. We disobeyed his word, but not just once, not twice, but repeatedly, ongoing as a habitual lifestyle. We were constant violators of his law. In Romans 5, 9 through 10, it says that we were saved from his wrath and we were enemies. That means we were under the wrath of God, deserving of the full fury of God's wrath because we were enemies and because we were sinners. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that our mind was at hostility against God. We were not subject to the law of God, nor could we be. John chapter 3, if you remember that, in verse 19 and 20, it says that men love what? Darkness. We don't love the light. Their deeds are evil. It even goes on and says in verse 20 that man without God hates the light. Not that he just doesn't have he just kind of dislikes it or doesn't really care for it. There's an active hatred for the light, which is God, his word, and holiness. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 and Romans 6, 23 tells us that as a result of that, we are deserving of death. Romans 1, 32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We'll read those words and we'll listen to those words and we'll hear preachers share those words and we'll think, yeah, that's true, but not me. I'm not that bad. All it would take is one sin to usher you into an eternal hell forever. Just one. Just one. So with that position before God, And that's your position. You're a sinful, rebellious creature under the wrath of God. Then you've got that complicated even more, because God is absolutely holy and just, and his justice demands that he pour out his wrath on sinners who rebel against his law and his character. So any sinner, listen to this carefully, any sinner, no matter who they are, where they come from, what family they're raised in, no matter how much money they have, whatever position they hold, any sinner is deserving of the wrath of Almighty God. And if you have heard the gospel, if you have understood the revelation of God through creation, it is because God has been gracious to you. Gracious to you. Merciful. Now, with that said, there's two things you need to understand regarding this text, and I'm running out of time, and I hate to have to move through this quickly when it is the most important points regarding this. Whenever someone understands this particular teaching that Jesus says that they don't believe because they're not his sheep, and then the cry out is, well, that's not fair, they don't have an opportunity to be God's sheep, you need to understand two things: that there is an expected sovereign justice, and that there is an expected inability of man, or natural inability of man, to respond. Those two things are very important. Let me share with you just a couple of things. I'm going to move very fast, so hang tight with me. In John 12, verse 37 and following, and we'll get there and expound this even in more detail, we're talking about that you should, if you understand where man is and where God is, if you understand God's holiness and man's sinfulness, then you should expect sovereign justice. What do I mean by that? Here it is, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That, here's the purpose clause, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoken, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, sobering verse. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, God, that's the he there, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. That's God actively blinding their hearts. You say, that's not fair. No, that's what they deserve. That's different. If anybody is saved, that's grace. What we deserve is that. We deserve that, folks. Isaiah 6 and 9 and following is where some of these quotations come from. Isaiah just saw a vision of God, and he's asking God, who will go for me and tell the gospel? I would have hated to have had this commission that was given to us by God to Isaiah, but Isaiah is basically told to go to a people that would never listen to what he had to say. They're not going to hear a word you have to say. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 6, 9. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the eyes, or rather their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then the Bible says, Isaiah asked the question, Lord, how long? How long will I go and they not hear and not listen and not respond because their eyes are blind and their hearing is dull? He says, until the cities have been laid waste and without inhabitants. In other words, God's judging, folks. God's judging. His justice is being shown. Isaiah 44:17, it says, and the rest of it he makes into gold. Now, this is actually a verse or a series of verses in Isaiah 44 where it shows the futility of taking wood and making a god, or making a metal into a god and worshiping it. So here's a man who takes a piece of wood, he cuts it in half, he chops up some of it and makes a fire to cook his food with, and then he takes the other half of the same wood that he's burning to make food with, and he carves it and makes an image of it and bows down and worships it. That's absolutely stupid, right? But the futility of it is made known here in verse 17 of Isaiah 44. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and he worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And Isaiah 44:18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he, that is God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and shut their heart so they cannot understand. Judgment, justice of God. And Romans 9:15, it says this, referring to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then it says this, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Then it introduces Pharaoh. This is so interesting. It says that the scripture says to Pharaoh, and by the way, this is God speaking, and God is equal with scripture. In other words, whatever scripture says, God says. Verse 17 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, that is God wills, he hardens. People say, well, that's not fair. He shouldn't be able to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's justice, folks. Justice. If God hardened everybody, that would be right. Grace saves. Justice hardens. Now, you go back to the story, and I like the way people dance around this thing in the Old Testament. They try to make it like it was all Pharaoh and not God, but the Bible is very clear that God had a part in it. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, the very verses that Paul is referring to, the very story he's referring to, in Exodus 4, 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put into your hand, but I will harden his heart. Well, that's going to stop everything. Why in the world do you want to do that? He says, so that he will not let my people go. Well, I thought you wanted them to be let go. And now you're going to harden their hearts so they can't go. And later on in Exodus 7, 2 through 4, it says, you will speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you. So clearly, from a sovereign perspective, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will hold the people of Israel, so that the signs of God, the miracles and the signs and the plagues will be put on display for all eternity. God's purposes and plan. And unless you land right there and think that there's no responsibility on Pharaoh's part, well, actually, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13 through 14 tells us this, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then it goes on and says in verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And then later on it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Repeatedly it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God said, I would harden Pharaoh's heart. So what is going on here? Why is Pharaoh's heart being hardened? Is it God or is it Pharaoh? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. God said he was going to do it, and he did. But the bigger question is this. How is it that God hardened his heart? Because God does not create unbelief in the heart of man. Faith, the Bible says, anything that is not of faith is what? Sin. Unbelief is sin. God does not create sin. And I like what R.C. Sproul says regarding this. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the hardening of any of the Jewish people's hearts or anyone else's heart is this. God does not have to actively create unbelief in your heart. You know why? You've already got it. He doesn't have to actively create rebellion in your heart. Why? You've already got it. He doesn't have to create darkness in your heart. You're born with it. See, the difference is this. God, in his marvelous grace, in his own providential plan, which I don't perfectly understand, I'm sure, he graciously keeps us from going as far into sin as we could go. And it's whenever God lets us go and lets our sinful hearts run fully and freely away from him, that's when the heart gets hardened. So God doesn't have to create hardness. He doesn't have to create blindness. He simply has to just let go, and the heart is hardened. There are examples of this throughout Scripture. One I just would share with you for the sake of time, Romans 1, 24. Here you have the story of the departure of man away from God, that he knew God. He saw God in the revelation. He was professing to know God. Then he denied God, rejected him, were not thankful. And then Romans 1 says, because of this, for this reason, God gave them up, in verse 24, to uncleanness. Verse 26 of Romans 1, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why? That was natural for them. They did not like God in their knowledge. They wanted nothing to do with them. So it says in verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, reprobate, useless mind. God simply says this, you can have it. You want it? It's yours. And lets them go. That's the word paradidomi, to give over. It's a judicial term. It's the idea of God letting them go into their sin. Whereas his grace could have easily withheld them, he lets them go. Judicially, judgment is on them. So God doesn't have to actively create unbelief. He doesn't have to actively create hardening. That is something that actually will happen when God lets you go. It is only by God's grace and God's mercy that you are where you are today. One last point, and I know I'm way over. The expected natural rejection, and that is simply this. Whenever it says, but you do not believe, I fully expect that. That's what I expect. When I share the gospel, I expect somebody to say, no, I don't believe that. I expect that. What I don't expect is someone to say, I believe. You know why? Because naturally they don't believe. Naturally, they don't want to follow. Naturally, they don't want anything to do with it. You remember what it said in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. No one can come. John 8:47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive. That's the word welcome, dekomai, to receive those things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. Nor can he, deutimus, dynamite, can he able. He does not have the ability to know them because they're spiritually discerned. Then the most definitive passage, probably Romans 8, 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the fleshly lost mind, is at enmity with God, for it is not able to be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. You see, I'm amazed when anybody's saved, because that's a miracle. The work of regeneration. The powerful work of God to take a blind, dead sinner who cares nothing about the things of God, and to enable them to love the things of God and to love Christ. So whenever you read that verse, they did not believe because they are not my sheep. God's not doing anything unfair there. His judgment would declare all of us not part of his sheep. But by his grace we are. By his grace we are. Last verse, I'm just basically going to read it. What kind of sheep are we because of God's grace? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's repeated many times, right? If you're a true sheep of God, if you're one of his followers, you're one of his followers because of his grace. He went into the fold. He called you out. He knew you before the world began, and he made you his own. Praise God for that. Praise God. Let's pray together as we close.